Beloved congregation, we read this morning from the opening verses of chapter 9 of Mark, of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration with his three close disciples and being there with Moses and Elijah and hearing the voice of God the Father coming from heaven. And we can understand Peter then when he says, "Master, it is good for us to be here." And I think and I hope that for you too, sometimes being in church must be a little bit like being on the Mount of Transfiguration. That you feel you're standing on holy ground. And that you say at the end of the service, "Let's just stay here. Let's just stay here. Just us and King Jesus and our fellow church members, we can have such sweet communion with the Lord Jesus, and we can have fellowship with God the Father, and we just want to stay close to you, Lord Jesus." Because we savor something in church life of the communion of saints. How we can have such sweet fellowship around the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that we sometimes want to say, let's just stay here. Just stay here where we can enjoy the Word of God, the love of God, the love of the Lord Jesus, where our souls are fed and we're tasting something of the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we can't stay here. Tomorrow is coming. And we all have to go back to work, whatever that is, to that everyday routine, to the daily grind, the same surroundings. Tomorrow it's back to our kitchens, back to our job sites, back to our classrooms, back to our trucks and toolboxes and milking parlors and workshops and wherever we need to go. See, Jesus couldn't stay on that mountaintop either. He had to come down too with his disciples. And we're going to follow him as he comes down and see what happens at the bottom of the mountain. Our text this afternoon is Mark 9, verse 14 to 16, and verse 25 to 32. This morning we looked at the middle verses, 17 to 24. But let me just read to you at this time, verses 28 and 29. "And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could not we cast him out?' And he said unto them, 'This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting.'" Our text speaks to us this afternoon of yet more unbelief. And we'll see three thoughts again: the disciples' inability, the reason for their inability, and the remedy for their inability. First, then, the disciples' inability. We remind ourselves of the context. Jesus has been on top of the mountain. Now he has to come down. Because the Christian life, beloved, is nourished and lived and grows not on mountaintops, but in valleys and on plains. The view from the mountaintop is amazing. You go on a mountaintop on a clear day and you can see everything clearly for miles. But if you look down at where your feet are standing on the mountaintop and you look at everything that's growing there, there's nothing growing there. It's rock and snow. Down in the valley, it's not always so bright. You can't always see so far. Sometimes the visibility is zero. But it's in the valley and in the field where the vegetation is lush. In the midst of the sweat and the toil and the dirt of life, that's where the growth is. This is where life is lived, with occasional mountaintop visits. When Jesus and Peter and James come down to the other nine disciples, the first thing they see is a great crowd all around those disciples. They're surrounded by many people, a great multitude, it says, a large crowd, and among that crowd are the scribes. The scribes, as you may know, were very knowledgeable with the Old Testament scriptures. They knew the truth. And maybe they had been sent from Jerusalem by the Pharisees to be the truth police wherever Jesus went. And they were always causing trouble. And here they are in the region of Caesarea, far away from Jerusalem, but their purpose is the same. It is to make life miserable for Jesus and his disciples. And Jesus sees the disciples there, with the scribes questioning and disputing with the disciples. They're not just asking polite questions. They're arguing, disputing, and the disciples are in a predicament. They can't handle it. If ever they needed to believe and trust that Jesus was with them, it was then. And he wasn't with them. But just on time, Jesus arrives with Peter and James and John, and the whole crowd has been watching and listening to this dispute. And they can sense that the disciples are having a difficult time of it. So as soon as Jesus comes into view, they react. Verse 15, when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him. They greeted him. They're so excited to see Jesus. They hadn't expected him, and they run to receive him. And you can imagine the disciples' relief. Yes, the Master is here. And the people in the crowd maybe told Jesus, "You got here just on time. Your disciples need you badly. The scribes are giving them such a rough time." So we ask them, "What are you discussing with them?" And they don't answer. We heard that this morning, right? They lost their courage. And the disciples don't answer Jesus either. Even Matthew doesn't step forward and say, "Master, let me tell you what this is all about." The only one who answers is the father of the demon-possessed boy. And he tells Jesus his sad story. And at the center of this story is the topic of the dispute between the scribes and the disciples. Because the disciples could not cast out the demon. That's why we have this first point, the disciples' inability. But they could not. The Bible says the man had come to bring his son to Jesus, and Jesus wasn't there. So he turned to the disciples, and they couldn't cast him out. And we can imagine the disciples thinking back to the day that Jesus had given them powers. You read about that in Mark chapter 3. He appointed 12 to have power to heal sicknesses, to cast out demons. They have the power to cast out demons. And maybe Philip had gone up to this demon-possessed boy and he said with authority, "In the name of Jesus, I command you, come out of him." But it didn't work. He did not come out. And the other disciples must have looked at that and said, "He couldn't do it." And so maybe Andrew tried it. "Demon, Jesus gave me power over you. Come out of him." But again, it didn't work. He could not cast him out. And so on down the line, maybe Bartholomew might have been the last one who tried it, but he couldn't. No matter what they said or how they said it, they could not cast this demon out. And the Father is so disappointed. And the disciples are so discouraged. And the scribes are so excited. They love this when this happens. And they began to dispute with the disciples. "Ha! You couldn't do it. We knew it. You are just pretenders. All that talk about your almighty master, it's all a farce. It's all lies. You are a bunch of imposters. And your master, he's the same. We told you he was a false prophet. We told you he has a devil. We told you he's not following the teachers of the elders. We told you he has Beelzebub, an unclean spirit, and you, You so-called disciples, you're just like him. You can't even cast out a demon. Now all the people can see what you really are. Dreamers and pretenders. And maybe the disciples had tried to justify their inability. Maybe they said, well, maybe we used the wrong words, or we used the right words, but we didn't say it just quite right. And maybe they tried it again, but with the same result, and it was always the same. They could not. So that's the nature of the dispute between the scribes and the disciples. But Jesus comes, and Jesus is the almighty healer, and he is never powerless. He takes the man and his son apart, as we saw this morning, and he's asking the man a series of questions, and the end result was the man's confession, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And then you read in verse 25, then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to a deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. While the disciples had been unable to cast him out, Jesus is successful, speaking with authority. You see it in verse 26. It tells us the demon comes out of him, but not without a fight. He threw that boy into a convulsion so violently that it looked like he was dead. And all the people standing around said it. He is dead. And if he's dead, then it's hopeless. Then there's nothing more to be done. But what do we read? But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Of the disciples, we read these honest words. They could not. Of Jesus, we may now say, he could. And he did. And this is a picture of what happens when Jesus saves a sinner's soul. Others, maybe his relatives, might say, he's a hopeless case. He's dead. But Jesus casts out the demon of unbelief, and he takes his hand and lifts him up, and he rises. Now, since we have come down the mountain with Jesus, down to the valley with Peter and James and John, the other nine disciples haven't said a word. Maybe it's because they are ashamed or embarrassed or just so downcast they don't even dare to speak to Jesus anymore. They're happy that Jesus is with them and for what Jesus has done for them. They were so sure of it. Jesus had called them and sent them, and Jesus himself had given them that power and that authority over demons, and they had been successful before. In Matthew 6, verse 13, it says they cast out many demons. Every time they used that power, God had honored it. They knew it came from Jesus. We can't do this of ourselves. They knew that. So how come? In the past, they could do it, but now they could not. Why are they unable to cast out this demon? That was their question for Jesus. That brings us to our second thought. And that is the reason for the disciples' inability. Verse 28, when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast it out? And what a beautiful example this is for us. What an example to follow. Because believers, we face the same kind of impossibilities as the disciples did here. Perhaps in your life, it's a certain sin that no matter how hard you try to overcome it, maybe an attitude sin like pride, and you just can't seem to kill it. Maybe it's a dislike for a certain person, and you want so badly to love him, but it's so difficult. Maybe it's the power of temptations to doubt and mistrust God. Maybe in the past you had success against this persistent sin, but now You thought you had overcome this demon of bitterness, for example. And now it seems to consume you, and it fills you, and it festers. Last month you were able to kill it, but today you say, why can't I cast this out? Or you're filled with undue anxiety about the future. There was a time when you simply entrusted your whole life to King Jesus, and you meant it. And now you fall into this trap of worrying and fretting about everything. That's also true for matters of the soul, isn't it? Maybe at one time you believed firmly that Jesus saved you. But these days, it seems you can't even imagine that anymore. It's as if an evil spirit has taken over. And you want to cast him out, but no matter what you say or do, you cannot cast out those doubts. You can't cast out those small thoughts of God. And what was true for the disciples, they could not cast him out, is now true for you too. You cannot cast out your unbelief. So you ask, why? Why? Why is that? The disciples did that same thing. They go to Jesus and say, why could we not cast him out? This morning we looked also at the parallel passage in Matthew 17. In Matthew 17, verse 20, Jesus answers this question this way. Because of your unbelief. They ask him, why couldn't we cast them out? And that's Jesus' answer, because of your unbelief. You see how Jesus is always so forthright with his disciples. He doesn't give them any excuses. They ask why, and he says, because of your unbelief. And what is that then? Unbelief doubts and denies the Word of God. Doubts and denies Christ's promises and powers. Unbelief is the opposite of faith. Faith lays hold on Christ and his promises and his powers as revealed in the Holy Word of God. Faith goes to the Word of God, no matter what circumstances are. In the most recent Mission Aviation Fellowship magazine, there's an article by a pilot. And he's talking about last summer with all the smoke from the wildfires, how they had to fly many times through the smoke and they couldn't see where they were going. And he explains in there that when the sky is clear, those pilots use visual flight rules. They look out their window and they see the horizon and they can tell if their plane is level or not. And they can see the mountains and the rivers and the topography and everything. They can see it, and that's called visual flight rules. But flying in smoke or in fog, they have to use instrument flight rules. They have to go by what those little dials in the cockpit say. They can't see anything out the window. And those instruments tell them if they're flying straight or not, if they're flying level or not, how high they're flying, tells them everything. And that pilot said, that's what faith is like flying by instrument flight rules, flying by the Word of God. Even when you don't see or feel what you think you need to see or feel. He explained that sometimes it feels like the plane is going sideways, but the instruments tell it, no, it's going fine, everything is fine. That's like turning to the Word of God and reading again those promises, everything is fine. Unbelief says, unless I feel something or see it, I don't believe it. In Matthew 17, verse 20, Jesus adds to it. You can't cast him out because of your unbelief. And then he says, but I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you. Now, mustard seed was the smallest seed known at that time. And yet Jesus tells of a mustard seed that when it came into contact with nourishing soil and moisture and sunshine, it grew and grew and grew until it became a tree and birds could lodge in its branches. So here Jesus says, if you have faith as a mustard seed, faith is, as a mustard seed is the kind of trust in God that doesn't give up the moment it's not successful. Faith as a mustard seed maintains contact with God through His Word and continues to pray fervently. Faith as a mustard seed knows God at His time, in His way, will give His blessing. Faith as a mustard seed connects the believer to his Lord and his infinite wisdom and his infinite power and his infinite love. Faith as a mustard seed always goes to the Word of God and lives in harmony with that Word of God. That's why it's able to remove mountains. Children, do you think that's true? There was a little child in Chilliwack where there's Mount Cham, the biggest mountain in that area. And he said to his daddy one day, it doesn't work. The Bible says if I have faith as a mustard seed, I can tell the mountain to move and it will move. And I told Mount Cham, move. And it didn't work. I have just a little bit of faith. And Jesus said that would move that mountain. Why didn't it move? Have you ever tried it? Taken God at His word? Well, see, Jesus here is using figurative language to illustrate His point. He's using a figure of speech, and He's borrowing from the Old Testament. Zechariah 4, verse 7, who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, that's another name for Jesus, you will become a plain. And he's referring to the mountain of difficulties that would disappear. So faith as a mustard seed removes impossibilities. In our text, the disciples had asked, why could we not cast that demon out? And Jesus said, because of your unbelief. It's the opposite of faith. And then he tells them of faith as a mustard seed. With even the smallest faith in Jesus, there are no impossibilities for you. There are no impossibilities. That's what Jesus says. Nothing will be impossible for you. Those are all easy to read, easy to understand words. Nothing. How much is nothing? Nothing will be impossible for you. That brings us to the remedy for the disciples' inability. We have their question for Jesus. Why could we not cast this demon out? And if you combine Jesus' answer in Mark 9 with his answer in Matthew 17, then it reads this way. You couldn't cast him out because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, nothing will be impossible for you. And in Mark 9, verse 29, he says to them, this kind can come out by nothing but by prayer and fasting. When you connect those verses, then you have a connection between faith and prayer and fasting and possibilities. Here's the solution and the remedy to the disciples' inabilities. Jesus says, believe me. Trust me. Never doubt my abilities to do the impossible. When you have faith as a mustard seed in me, there are no impossibilities. This kind can come forth by nothing. You know, we have a tendency when we're in difficulties, to take that sentence and put a period after the word nothing. This kind can come forth by nothing. There's no earthly power. By nothing. It's impossible. And yet, there is nothing that can remove mountains of impossibility. I'm sure some of you here have driven through Jasper, and you've maybe stopped and looked at Mount Robson. Mount Robson, the biggest mountain there. And I would like to take you to Jasper for just a moment, and let's have the powers invested in us to rename Mount Robson. And we're going to call it Mount Impossible to Move. That's its new name. Mount Impossible to Move. And we're going to take all the power of human beings and beasts and machinery and technology with all the chemicals and weapons and all the might we can put together. And we're going to move Mount Impossible to Move. We're going to move the whole thing over 1 foot. You know why it's called Mount Impossible to Move? Because Mount Impossible to Move can be moved by nothing. It is impossible. And I'll compare that to a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who faces impossibilities, and we all face them in this life. Let me give you an example. Let's think together, dear believers, of our thought life. What goes on in our minds? In Ephesians 4, verse 8, the Apostle Paul says that our thoughts are to be on true things and honest things and just things and lovely things and virtuous things and praiseworthy things. That's what our thought life is supposed to be. That's what it ought to be. If you summarize all those ingredients that Paul gives there, you could think of a person, the Lord Jesus. Huh? Isn't that true? True, honest, just, lovely, virtuous, praiseworthy. That describes the Lord Jesus. So you could, another way to say it is, our thoughts are always to be thinking on the Lord Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And it's true, isn't it? We work hard to control our thoughts. We don't want to have impure thoughts. We want our thoughts to be like Jesus. We want to think biblical thoughts, and as we are being more and more conformed to His image. And yet every believer confesses to have times of impure thoughts, where we find ourselves unable in our own power to cast out those thoughts. And the harder we try to think pure thoughts and lovely thoughts and Christ-centered thoughts, we find just the opposite. Or am I the only one? I'm not, because I know what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 7. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Was the Apostle Paul always living in sin then? No, he wasn't. There were times that he overcame powerfully, but there were other times when, like the disciples, he could not cast him out. This is the language of a dear child of God. Why can't we cast this sin out? Why can't we stop sinning? Because, beloved, every believer, though he is a true believer, has some unbelief. That's what Jesus says here, right? Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, nothing will be impossible for you. This kind can come out by nothing but by prayer and fasting. You see the close connection here between faith and prayer. Because prayer, children, if you think about prayer, is the voice of faith. Whatever faith believes, prayer puts into words before God. Faith believes what God says to us in the Scriptures, and prayer expresses our trust and belief in that Word of God and in the God of the Word. Faith alone trusts in King Jesus, in His finished work, His perfect sacrifice, and prayer tells King Jesus. Faith acknowledges that at times it is greatly bothered and hindered by unbelief. And we learned a prayer this morning, and we can pray then to tell the Lord all about it. I do believe, Lord. Help thou my unbelief. When we are faced with impossibilities, then faith comes along and he says, with God, all things are possible. Prayer says, oh Lord, I can't do this myself. It's impossible for me. And faith hears the Lord say, nothing shall be impossible to you who believe. And then prayer calls out to the Lord and says, Lord, I believe that. Now I trust you to do the impossible. Faith takes hold of Christ's promises. Call on me in trouble, he says. I will deliver you, and you will glorify me. Prayer reminds the Lord of his promises, points to the pages of Scriptures and says, Lord, here it says, and all your promises are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus. And faith always receives instruction from the Word of God. And prayer returns to the Lord. Enable me, O Lord, to do what seems to be so impossible to me. And faith and prayer combine forces to lay hold on the Lord's power. So hard to believe, isn't it? Nothing will be impossible to you who believe. It doesn't say that nothing will be impossible for you to do. It doesn't expect us to do it. He will do it. Nothing is impossible because all is impossible with me. With God, nothing shall be impossible. And faith says, Lord, I believe that. Now, Lord, do it. Keep that promise. This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Because prayer is the voice of faith. And what about fasting then? It's put here for a purpose too. Fasting. Does anyone here ever do that? It's not so popular, it's not often, it's not usually practiced by today's believers, but it means that you voluntarily abstain from food for a period of time. For a Christian, that would be for spiritual reasons. Scripture doesn't command us to do this. It's not forbidden either. Jesus assumed that we would do so in Matthew 6. Verse 16, he says, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad face. So when you fast, not if you fast. So it's assumed that we will do this from time to time. In the Bible, they do this. In the Acts of the Apostles, they fasted when they were choosing missionaries or office bearers. And they needed to know clearly the Lord's guidance, and so under special circumstances. But it's to be done in secret, said Jesus, not before men. So if I were fasting today, you would not know that. Do it in secret, he says. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you richly. And maybe this week, because of some special circumstances, you should actually fast for a day. Do it. Just focusing throughout the day on believing the Word of God. Just focusing on the verses we've heard today. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. If you have faith as a mustard seed, nothing will be impossible to you. Trusting in the Almighty to intervene in whatever situation we find ourselves in. And yet praying by faith, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And what is the ground of all faith and prayer and fasting? It's nothing in me. No, the ground is the person of the Lord Jesus. The ground is the suffering and the blood and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just recently, we commemorated Good Friday, where we remembered the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And then a few days later, we celebrated Easter, when the Lord rose from the dead, and we remember why he came. And in our text, Jesus tells us, and he repeats it here, verse 30 and 31, and they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he didn't want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. Jesus always does what he says he's going to do. We know now that he did this. He was killed. He did rise on the third day. And if you read your Bible carefully, then this is the third time in the space of a week that Jesus is teaching his disciples these very same things. It's so important. It's crucial for them to hear it. It's crucial for us to hear it. He must be delivered into the hands of men, and he must be killed. And after being killed, he must rise on the third day. Once more, Jesus lays out for his disciples why he came. And then you read in verse 32, and you find out how much we are like those disciples. But they did not understand this saying. And they were afraid to ask him. And Matthew adds, and they were exceedingly sorrowful. Luke tells us, in this same context, it was hidden from them, so they did not perceive it. And just like believers today, isn't it? At times, we say, I don't understand. I don't understand what the Bible is saying here. I don't understand the circumstances in my life. I don't understand what's happening to me. I don't perceive it. I become sorrowful. There are some things that the disciples could not yet grasp. And the same is true for us. But there are many things that we can grasp. We can grasp, for instance, that there are certain things that are impossible for us. We all know of those kind of situations. And Jesus tells us, this kind comes forth only by faith and prayer and fasting. So let's this week put that into practice. Faith, prayer, and fasting. Let's put into practice what God the Father says earlier in Mark chapter 9 when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember what he said there, children, about Jesus? He said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And he added two little words that we often overlook. Hear him. Hear Jesus. Hear him in what we read today. Hear him in the great gospel call from Matthew 11. Come unto me, All you who labor and are heavy laden. And what does he promise? I will give you rest for your soul. Another place he says, whoever comes to me, I will not cast him out. What open doors set before us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ for us to come to him with all our impossibilities. And there's so many of them. He says, just come to me. Believe me. Trust me. For you it's impossible. But nothing is impossible to him who is believing. With God, nothing is impossible. Amen.